Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're good. All right, there we are. We have a picture. So you can see I haven't lost my Aussie accent, and I don't intend to. So there you go. So, no matter where I go and how many times I do it, and I appreciate your prayers for tiredness and voice, but I'd never lose the fact that I'm always excited because, you know, I've been in ministry for close to 30 years. I started as a volunteer and went full-time and moved here in 2009, as you heard. But we have information today to support what we believe, in this crucial foundational area, more information than at any time in the church's history. We have stuff today that I didn't see 30 years ago, and it is really the most exciting time ever to be a Bible-believing Christian. And I don't just mean in the area of science, and I'm going to talk about just one of those major demanding questions that always comes up, you know, what about the dinosaurs, right? But even in manuscript evidence, I don't know if you realize these things that are going on around us at the moment, but because, you know, what's happening in the Middle East, for example, you know, ISIS there have been blowing up monasteries and burning books, and you know, when they're trying to digitize ancient Greek manuscripts and manuscripts of the New Testament, they're going into some of these monasteries and they're pulling books off the shelf and they're finding copies that they didn't even know we have. Do you know that? We have about 100 more copies than we did about 80 years ago. So we're not getting further from the truth when we look at our Bibles and the family lines that they represent. We're actually getting closer. So it is an exciting time in so many areas, and it doesn't feel like it, does it, sometimes when we're so bombarded around us. But I hope today that you'll be encouraged at some of the information. As I said, I'm going to deal with dinosaurs. Everybody wants to know about dinosaurs. Our children are fascinated with them, and I actually know you big children are fascinated with them as well, because they're some of the largest land animals that ever lived. But you know, it's interesting, when we hear the word dinosaurs, unfortunately, because most of the information we get from them is from the secular media, from the movies, they're always associated with millions of years of evolution. They've kind of become the poster child, I call them, for evolution. I'm going to show you today, they're really a poster child for creation. We have information, I believe, that directly refutes the evolutionary interpretation of these incredible creatures. But let's start with a little poll this morning. Have a look at the screen there. We've got four creatures. We've got a parrot. Thank you. We've got a parrot, a T-Rex, a fish, and a dolphin. I'm going to do a snap poll, but you're safe. The Aussie's not going to pick on anybody, all right? Which one of these has been on Earth the longest? Give you a minute to think about it. What about the parrot? Hands up. Anybody? Okay. What about the T-Rex? Okay. The fish? The dolphin. Okay, well, most of you didn't put your hands up, so we should probably have a fifth one that says, you know, who's too chicken to say that? That's most of you, all right. Actually, most of us put our hands up because if we're honest, we don't know. Okay? Now, when I do that, and I'm not going to embarrass them, most children in churches, Christian children, say B. Because they've already learned from the secular media, well, dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. Human beings, well, you know, we only evolved from apes about 2 million years ago, right? They've already processed and understood, if you like, that linear concept. But when we look at our world, ladies and gentlemen, we need to do so through the lens of Scripture. Got to be careful about secular interpretation. Secular, what do I mean by secular? Non-Christian. Interpretations of the world around us, and then try to shoehorn those ideas into the Bible. Now, a lot of confusion comes about because you don't see the word dinosaur in the Bible, but we're going to cover that in a moment. So we look here at the 6 days of creation. There we are, day one, space, earth, time and light, water, sky. We get to here, day five, we've got the sea and the flying creatures. Now, the flight doesn't say birds. The Hebrew word for the flying creatures, creatures that move in the air, is oph. We might transliterate that O-P-H or something like that. So we could deduce from that, creatures that move in the air. Well, that must mean some of the flying reptiles then, like pteranodons and pterosaurs. And then we get to day six, land animals and man. Actually, the Bible says creatures that move along the ground. Okay? It's not distinct in its categories. So we could deduce there that some of the land dinosaurs were created on day six. But if you know anything about evolution, they say right, that birds evolved, from dinosaurs. Dinosaurs evolved into birds. But have a look here. Birds were made on day five, dinosaurs on day six. And I could show you about a dozen examples of that. If you try to fit the secular interpretation, evolution, right, the order is wrong on about a dozen occasions compared to Scripture. So you can't do it that way. So it's all about our worldviews. I'll talk more about this in the next session. But how are we going to interpret our world? And I believe we need to do it through, as I said, through the lens of Scripture. Scripture is very, very clear about the dates of creation. We get a rough date of about 6,000 years ago. I'll talk about that because that's kind of the most controversial area we deal with as Christians. But look at this. A radical idea that dinosaurs and humans lived at the same time. I mean, an evolutionist would laugh at that. Homo sapiens, us? Well, we only appeared 200,000 years ago, but dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. They were separated by 64.8 million years. No way. Well, we're going to uncover some of the evidence to show they're actually wrong. So what day did God make T-Rex? Here's the relevant passage in Genesis 1:25. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to the kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. Boys and girls, note there, God uses the term kinds, distinct kinds of creatures, right? Say a dog kind, a horse kind, not species. And I'll talk about that later. Species, again, is a modern man-made word. I'm going to deal with some of these urban legends that we see in the media regarding dinosaurs. And as I said, they're some of the largest land animals that ever lived. And they're always depicted as these ferocious meat-eating creatures. I mean, have a look here. Here's an illustration where they've deduced, for example, that T-Rex had these serrated edges along his teeth. I mean, when you see those serrated edges, they kind of look like your steak knives in your cutlery drawer, don't they? Well, let's think about it. I'm going to show you, or describe some features of this skull to you. I'm going to tell you what it is. I want you to guess. But when I look at it, okay, maybe I could reason that those long fangs at the front, they're ideal for kind of grabbing hold of the prey, right? Putting that death bite on it. And these teeth at the side, do you know what? They're so sharp that if I was to slice a piece of paper with them, I wouldn't have any problem. That's how sharp they are. So maybe they're great for cutting off lumps of flesh after I've killed my victim, right? Anybody want to have a guess what you think that might be, looking at that skull? Anybody brave enough? Well, here's the first clue. Don't trust an Aussie, because it's the skull of a fruit bat. Why did I deceive you so? To make a very important lesson. You see, boys and girls, when you get into high school or college or something like that and you're going to study any of the sciences, they might hold up a fossil and they might say, look, here's a leg bone from an ape-like creature that eventually became humans 2 million years ago. Well, what we need to do is we've got to separate the fact from the story. See, when I presented that to you, all I know about it is there's a skull with sharp teeth. But I said to you, I gave you a story surrounding it saying these sharp teeth were used for killing something and tearing flesh apart. How do I know that from looking just at a skull with sharp teeth? So very, very important to have that level of discernment when we're hearing this information. Can people actually know what it ate based on a skull unless they see what, you know, see it eating something? I'll give you an example. In my home country of Australia, at Sydney, our largest city, right near the Harbour Bridge, we have this big zoo, our famous zoo called Taronga Zoo. It's an Aboriginal word. And some years ago, outside of the bear enclosure, they had this wording on the sign. See if we can discern what's wrong. Although bears have teeth designed for eating meat, their diet consists mainly of plants. See what's wrong with it? What are they actually seeing it eat? Meat or plants? Plants, so it's a herbivore. But hang on, it's got sharp teeth. They're meat-eating teeth. Who told the animal that? See, when you look at things like Chinese panda bears, they have razor-sharp teeth. Why? Because they eat bamboo. That's their favorite food. And of course, in Scripture, God said at the end of day six, it was all very good. There could not have been any death prior to day six, so animals were not tearing and ripping each other apart. The first death occurred in Scripture when God killed an animal to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness when they became self-aware. So maybe T-Rex, you know, he was designed for eating cantaloupes or something like that. Is that ridiculous? No, because you know it says also that we were given every herb and seed and fruit to eat, and the animals also. The world was vegetarian. And you say, well, you know, how can that be? And again, well, what about the sharp teeth? Or what about the fact that animals eat each other now? But how many of you ate dead pig for breakfast this morning? A bacon, right? Anybody? You don't have carnivore teeth. See? So learned behavior, a change in diet came about obviously post-fall and particularly post-flood. The continents we have today did not exist before the flood. We've got lots of new environments, and animals are very, very clever at learning what to eat. And of course, after the flood, God said to Noah, you may now eat meat. So meat was actually given to us. And, you know, there are some creationist explanations because obviously at creation, if we were only given plants, there must have been lots of amino acids and proteins available in those plants to build healthy bodies. But there are some still today. But possibly they were lost in the flood. See, the only mandate for preservation on the flood or on the ark was two of every land animal, and of course seven of some. Not insects, not the fish, not the plants, etc. So as I said, you don't see the word dinosaur in the Bible. But there's a very good reason for that, because the word dinosaur is actually a modern word. It wasn't invented until 1841 by this man called Sir Richard Owen. He found the bones of a megalosaur and a iguanodon, and he said, these look like the bones of some fearsome lizard or terrible lizard. And the word dinosaur is a Greek word, Greek term, literally meaning terrible lizard, something like that. And so they thought they'd found these new creatures, and it began something called the Bone Wars. And there was a huge race all across the world. We found dinosaur fossils on every continent, including in polar regions now. So much for them being cold-blooded creatures, as we were once taught. And in the rush to find these new creatures, people were going out. It got very, very contentious, and lots of fights and arguments and discrediting each other. But, you know, what they wanted to do was find lots of these and get the naming rights so they could be famous. And you're going to see that led to a problem. As I said earlier, you can't have, you know, dinosaurs ripping each other apart. In the fossil record, so they're all in those rock layers where we have billions of fossils, we find things like cancer on dinosaur bones. This is the rib cage of a sauropod dinosaur. A sauropod are the ones with the big long necks and the big long tails. And you can see here from a secular website, they're doing an X-ray survey on a fossilized cancerous tumor on the rib cage. Right? So if dinosaurs have been around millions and millions of years before God created Adam and Eve, again, on day six, would he describe cancer as very good? See, theologically, biblically, it's not permissible. And that's got to be our starting point. And it's not a problem, you're going to see, when we look at the science either. Now, some of them did grow to be large, fierce beasts. But actually, most people don't realize, not the majority of them. The average size from the fossils, it looks like they're about the size of a small pony, something like that. Now, some grew, obviously, to be very big. But did you know some were as small as a chicken? I mean, you need your teeth in to say this guy, don't you? Compsognathus. So boys and girls, just imagine if he was still around today and we were breeding him, you'd probably be eating KFD instead of KFC. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? But even those great big dinosaurs all were originally once small. They all started off from eggs, like a lot of reptiles today. And for years we thought the largest one was about the size of a football, but a few months ago they found a fossilized dinosaur egg, and it's actually a couple of feet long, but very, very almost cylindrical or ovoid in its shape. So even those great big ones were once small, but they did grow to be very, very big. I mean, one dinosaur is called Seismosaurus, which literally means earth-shaking lizard. I mean, you'd hear him coming before you see him, wouldn't you? And to give you some perspective of how big they are, you can see some well-known ones here, like Tyrannosaurus rex and Diplodocus, and there's a Boeing 737-900, the most popular plane in the skies. Most of you will have flown on that. It's not too much shorter than a modern aircraft. And they're changing all the time. Amphicelius is arguably the biggest one now. When you look at that picture, do you notice all the other, and I'm going to use air quotes, right, species underneath? They all look very similar, don't they? Difference in size, but lots of design similarities. And the reason is they often don't find very much. So with Amphicelius, can you see what they found there? One piece of backbone. That was it. Now, understand, it's fair to say, well, if he is very similar, that backbone is very similar to the vertebrae of a Seismosaurus, then, you know, we would presume that it's a similar looking creature. But what they do is they give it a different species name, right? And so we end up with hundreds of species. Remember I said before, of all of these dinosaurs. I'm going to show you that I think there actually are distinct kinds, and all we're looking at are variations, as you can see, all very similar, of a created kind, for example. Now, lots of people, because dinosaurs, Christians, I mean, because they're associated with millions of years, I've heard lots of interesting stories, you know, like Satan created dinosaur fossils in the rocks to confuse people or confuse evolutionists. Why do we go through those kind of theological and mental gymnastics? Because there's no problem if we understand them within a biblical context. That's, again, because they're the poster child for evolution. We do know dinosaurs existed from the fossils. And as I said, we have billions of fossils. When I went to school, I was told fossils slowly form, permineralize over millions of years. Okay, but look at this. Most of the fossils we have are marine creatures. Perfectly preserved, meaning, you know, like this guy eating his lunch. I mean, if he took millions of years, he's a pretty slow eater. But you can see something happened to him in the process of eating his lunch to preserve him in the rock record. And we get incredible detail. Here's a piece of dinosaur skin photographed by our staff geologist in Australia. And you can see the creases and the little bumps and nodules on the skin. And we obviously don't know the color. The color is determined by, you know, what minerals it's absorbed. But even, you know, things like fossilized fish. See if I can find this one here for you. Look at this one here. You've got the fins, the scales, the eyes, the mouth. See? All of these fossils show rapid burial. I wonder if there's something in the Bible that you think could account for that. Because when I go to Australia's most famous dinosaur museum in Canberra, they've got these plates there, and this is how they explain how dinosaur fossils form. They say, dinosaur dies and he sinks to the ocean floor or the lake floor. There's the first problem. We'll talk in the next talk why. But while it's lying on the ocean floor, do you see these sedimentary layers, these rock layers? This is where the idea of millions of years comes from. The idea that these sediments are laid down slowly, and then the minerals in those sediments permineralize, turn the fossil into a piece of stone, and then for some reason it gets uncovered or we're fortunate to dig it up, etc. But as I say, how do you get a fossil like that using that process? It's not consistent with it. And by the way, fossils don't take millions of years to form. We now know in our own lifetimes we've seen fossils form in a matter of months. This was a soft leather hat, and it was buried in a cave in the little island state of Tasmania off the south coast of Australia. The water was heavily laden with minerals. In 50 years, it's turned into a piece of solid rock. So again, when we look around, they say those rock layers and the fossils in them is evidence of deep time, millions of years, and those organisms are a record of evolutionary history. But of course, the Bible might have another explanation for all those rocks and fossils, right? The flood. We have eyewitnesses from the flood. 8 people on board who carried records with them, passed down. You know, when we travel all over the world, there's about 200 different people groups around the world with flood stories. Now, a lot of them are corrupted. You know, in South America, they have the top of a mountain breaking off and the animals being on board and it floats, etc. But in the Bible, we have a lot of detail. 3 whole chapters spent talking about this flood. We know the measurements of the ark. Now, I'm going to show you some stuff now that I think directly refutes. That's a big claim, because we normally don't like to say, you know, here's evidence for this or for that, because we always understand we interpret it. But using the evolutionary interpretation, I think the things I'm going to show you now are a death knell for the idea that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. The first one was a discovery back in the 1980s of unfossilized red blood cells. You're looking at a blood vessel from a Tyrannosaurus rex leg bone. And those dark dots, They are unfossilized red blood cells, hemoglobin, still in its unfossilized state, ladies and gentlemen. You're kind of looking at me stunned. Listen, the last dinosaur, according to evolutionists, died out 65 million years ago. Is it even reasonable to think that you could get blood vessels or blood cells remaining that long? The same scientist, in an expedition here in the outback of the US, there was a very remote location. They couldn't drive in, and they flew a helicopter in to get the fossils out, and they couldn't fit this giant T-Rex leg bone in there, so they cut it in half, and as all the matrix fell away, they got a surprise because there was ligament, flesh, more blood vessels, more red blood cells. And she says it was flexible and resilient when stretched, returned to its original shape, still soft and stretchy. And she said this, she said, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know, she's a biologist. What does she mean by everything that we know? Well, you know, in Australia, when you drive along the roads, you've got to watch out for kangaroos hopping out. But over here, it's deer, right? But you know, if a deer's lying on the side of the road, he doesn't last very long, does he? Everything in nature works against preservation, okay? Not only they are the predators, but bacteria, and that's why it stinks. She says, everything that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. And you're sitting there saying, well, why do they still believe in evolution? Because evolution and creation is not about science. It's about whether there's a God or not. That's it. And that's why people want to hang on to it. But let me show you something that even surprised creationists. A few years ago, in the bone cells of a T-Rex, they found unfossilized DNA. So what's DNA? So in the nucleus of every living creature, the cells of every living creature, there's this chemical hard drive, right? And that's what DNA is, a chemical molecule. And it stores information. In fact, in human beings, you and I, there's just four letters, but it's the arrangement of the letters that tells the cells to build a human being, for example. We have about 1,000 Bibles worth of information in a single strand of DNA. 3 billion letters. And just imagine, every letter's got to be in just the right spot to tell the cells what to do. But the cells are also not only, you know, coded, the DNA doesn't code for proteins. We're uncovering more and more things about it all the time. In fact, what happens is every time our cells reproduce, we carry letter mistakes. They're called mutations, and that's ultimately the reason why we expire. But we have these incredible machines that come along and try to repair some of the letter mistakes. They don't get all of them, unfortunately, and that is why. So the DNA also codes for the machines that repair the DNA. Can you see a bit of a chicken and egg problem there? Which came first, right? But at the moment of death, the machinery breaks down. And so being a molecule, chemical molecule, DNA breaks down very quickly. In fact, one of our scientists estimated, okay, and he was being very generous, that at the very best, if you could snap freeze this DNA the moment the creature died and keep it solidly frozen, it would still deteriorate after 200,000 years. That's nowhere near long enough, is it, for 65 million years? So, you know, a great surprise to us. As I said, everything in nature works against it. You know, I've ministered in a lot of countries. We've got an office in South Africa, and I was over there a few years ago, my fifth trip, and I said, you know what, to my wife, I said, come with me. Let's go and actually take a vacation at the end. And we did one of those wildlife parks, Kruger Park. And the driver, we're in this Jeep, he took us around to this pool where there were all these hippos, and he says, I want to show you something. He said, 3 days ago we came here and the lions had just killed a water buffalo. A water buffalo, these guys are about 6,000 pounds in weight. They're as big as a small car. But look, ladies and gentlemen, that's what's left after 3 days. See, after the big cats are finished, the little cats get in, the dogs get in, the vultures, the insects, the rodents. Everything in nature works against it. So when you see perfect preservation there, all these billions of fossils, I think it screams catastrophe. Noah's flood, ladies and gentlemen. And again, the age of those can't be millions of years old. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to work out soft tissue can't last that long. Now, we don't see the word dinosaur in the Bible, but I think there are a couple of good candidates in Scripture where God is describing creatures that in fact were dinosaurs. The most famous you might be aware of is Job 40, verses 15 to 18. Now, remember Job's story, right? He was having a difficult time. But I don't know if you're aware of this. Towards the end of the book, God starts to speak to him specifically in creation passages. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? And then he says, look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. Okay, that's the word untranslated. Okay, and he says, he eats grass like an ox. So first off, he's a vegetarian. Strength in his loins, force in the muscles of his belly. And he says he's got tubes, bones like tubes of bronze, like bars of iron. Pretty impressive creature, isn't it? Elsewhere it says he stands in the River Jordan with his mouth against the surge. Standing in a flowing river, he's able to stand in it and up against it. But look at this one. I left out that line there. He hangs his tail like a cedar. Now, presumably Job lived in the Middle East, so I believe that God would have been referring him to the cedars of Lebanon. Do you remember those trees? They're the ones that Solomon built the temple out of. I've become a bit of a student of Egypt. I'm actually leading a trip there next year, if you're interested in coming along. And the Egyptians, they didn't have a lot of natural wood, and they used to send expeditions off to, you know, the area, what we call the Middle East or Lebanon now, to get this prized wood. So can you think today of any creature that has a tail like a cedar tree? I'll put up a picture of some of these cedar trees for you. There they are. Any creature alive today you can think of that has a tail like that? I don't think so, right? So now you've got to be careful, because even in my Bible study guide, okay, it says it might be a hippo or an elephant. So let's take this giant tree. So I managed to get a picture of a hippo's tail while I was in Africa. Doesn't exactly fit, doesn't it? What about the three wise elephants here? No. But do you think if we put him on the back of this sauropod dinosaur that it makes sense? And you can see the comparison in size to a bull elephant. Elsewhere, there's another creature called Leviathan. We don't get a lot of detail about it, and creationists have got different views, thinking it's one of these ocean-going reptiles, etc. So we've seen scientific evidence. We now have biblical evidence. But I'm going to show you archaeological and historical evidence to show you that dinosaurs have lived till quite recently. And this one, for example, and by the way, these candidates I'm going to show you, I'm only going to show you ones that I think are relatively unmistakable, not kind of just nebulous creatures that we might be able to interpret. We have a lot of detail. This is a Chinese jade dragon, estimated to be 4,000 years old, and it's classic Protoceratops. It's got that frill neck there, for example. This one, if you can see, this is a 16th century French tapestry from a castle. Here's the creature. Look at this. It's a duck-billed dinosaur. Very distinct. There are only a couple of species of those. The earlobes are in the right place, the right number of toes, and that's a duck-billed dinosaur known as Maiazura. 2 years ago, I was in Cambodia in Southeast Asia, and I went to the big temple complex called Angkor Wat. You may have heard of that. Recovered from the jungle. There's actually lots of temples. It covers hundreds of square kilometers. But one particular site called Ta Prom, we tracked it down, and it's become very famous, of course, because we even said to the guide, do you know where it is? And he showed us. But you can see at the top, there's a person. There's a deer there. Let's go to the bottom. There's a land iguana. But look at that one. So I can put that up, and boys and girls, you know exactly what that is, don't you? What is it? Stegosaurus. See, you all recognize. That's how much we are interested in this. You all recognize this as a dinosaur. The bony plates on the back, the right number of horns there, etc. Those temples are about 800 years old. Okay. And here's one our UK CEO discovered. He went up to Carlisle Cathedral, right up in the north of England near the border of Scotland, into an Anglican cathedral. And Bishop Bell, you know, one of their patriarchs of the church, he was entombed there. Now, we know the date that he's entombed was 1496. And can you see these brass inlays in his tomb? It's right at the back of the church. They were covered with carpet. So you're going to see there was no natural light. And you can see there's a bat, a fish. Have a look. There's a dog. But did you notice the collar on the dog? It's obviously somebody's pet. And there's a bird. And then we have these two necking creatures. Long-necked creatures like giraffes, they actually have this as some sort of fighting and defensive pose. But what's interesting, notice this one on the left. He's got a split in his tail and two spikes, and there were only two types of dinosaurs that had that, and one of them is called Shunosaurus. So we get that level of detail, ladies and gentlemen. And here's another one, a Mesopotamian cylinder seal. And it's unmistakable. There's just this one spindly long-necked dinosaur that was known as Tanistrophius. And one of the gentlemen, a friend of mine who lives in Canada, Vance Nelson, has produced a book. It's on the table, and I brought one in today open so you can have a look. He's got dozens and dozens of examples. He's been all over the world tracing these. He could fill several books. He's got hundreds of them, ladies and gentlemen. They're not just a coincidence. The book out there is called Dire Dragons, if you want to have a look at it. It's fascinating. Kids love this stuff. And all over the world, we not only have flood legends, but we have dragon stories. Dragon stories. So why am I talking about dragons? Well, this guy here, St. George and the Dragon, you might remember that famous English story where he killed a hissing dragon in a cave. So famous, in fact, it's depicted all over Europe as well. The flag of Wales has a dragon on it. So why am I talking about dragons? Well, remember I said the word dinosaur was a modern word. So I believe, you know, what people think are our legend of dragons are probably our dinosaurs of history. The Chinese have a year of the dragon, and they have lots of pictures, even these dragons pulling the emperor's chariot, for example. All right, I've given you a lot of information in a short amount of time there. Let's see if we can deduce this question. Do you think dinosaurs were on Noah's Ark? Yes? No? Still too chicken to say? All right. We'll have a bit of fun with this. Here's the photographic evidence of Noah trying to get Stegosaurus on there. But anyway, one of the problems, I think, is that we see these types of depictions of arcs. And may I say, even in our churches and our books for our Christian kids. And it kind of, that works against everything that I work for. Because we're here to say the Bible's real history. I mean, how's Noah going to get two of every land animal on that leaky bathtub, right? As I said, the Bible spends three whole chapters talking about the flood. And regardless of debates about the size of a cubit, the minimum length of the ark would have been 462 feet long, ladies and gentlemen. 70 feet wide, 60 feet high, three decks. You know, had the carrying capacity of 522 railroad stock cars. Now, I'm going to show you, Noah could have got all the animals that he needed on one deck, right? So the first thing to remember, when we talk about dinosaurs, I said the average size was about the size of a small pony. Some were as small as a chicken. And even those big ones, they originally once small because they all came from eggs. Now, not suggesting Noah took eggs on the ark, because the purpose of preserving those animals, as God commanded, was to reproduce after the flood. So I think we could, again, logically deduce they had to be of, you know, reproductive age. So he could have taken something like teenage dinosaurs. I mean, when I first got involved in creation, that's what someone said to me when I asked the question. But I think it's been borne out by secular research for us. So you're looking here at a growth chart of Apatosaurus. He's one of those long sauropods. And when they look at their bones, they can tell the age of the bones. Juvenile bones are kind of porous. And as they get older and bigger, they become more dense. And there are little markers. Tree rings might be a bad analogy, but you understand what I mean, like markers where you might be able to tell the age of them. So, you know, around about age four, they're saying that Apatosaurus here, based on his fossils, undergoes a teenage growth spurt, and then he levels out at about age 15. Now, the flood lasted 12 months, so, you know, theoretically, Noah could have had him on board here, okay? He disembarks from the ark, and then, of course, he starts to grow rapidly after the flood. Now, a lot of them obviously would have been destroyed during the flood, etc. So when I said he could get them all on one deck, so think about this. Did God have to take lots of species of horse, 300 breeds of dogs? No. He took representatives of their kinds. See, again, a man-made term is, you know, zebra is a species of horse, but it interbreeds with normal horses. So it shows it came from the same created kind. Now, sometimes they will no longer interbreed, but what's happening is these creatures specialize, right, in their environments, they can lose genetic information as they even become adapted. It's the opposite of what evolution requires. So we have these modern species, and what were the original kinds like? Well, we don't know exactly because most often we're only finding fragments of their fossils. A creationist study called baraminology tries to find out links between the created kinds. And it's getting a bit easier because we're in the DNA revolution. So rather than just looking at fossils, we can look at their DNA and develop complex programming algorithms to try to determine similarities. So why does this affect dinosaurs? Because they now realize, secular researchers have realized, as I mentioned at the beginning, they have overnamed the number of species. And you can even go and watch one of those TED Talks from Jack Horner, the world's most famous dinosaur paleontologist. He's got a talk on this. And he says Dracorex, Stegimaloch, and Pachycephalosaurus are actually the same dinosaur. But they only found fragments of their fossils at obviously different stages in their growth. Okay? And he's even saying that one third of all the named dinosaur species may have never even existed. Here's a simplified one you'll all recognize, Triceratops. He was actually the very first one to be found in what they now call a group Ceratopsia. But again, they say there are 11 different species. There are 11 different dinosaurs, but they now know they're the same dinosaur, just variation within a kind. Look at human beings. God didn't create lots and lots of different human beings. He created an original human couple. And the genetics revolution shows today, right, we are 0.9%. The genetic differences in all humans on this planet are less than 0.1% of our genome. We tend to notice the differences, but that means we're very, very similar, doesn't it? It shows that we could have all come actually from an original human couple. So we think there's about 50 dinosaur kinds. So Noah maybe had to get 100 dinosaurs on the ark, average size, the size of a small pony, some size of a chicken, and even those great big ones, he could have just taken teenage dinosaurs capable of reproducing after the flood. By the way, reptiles today, when we look at them, they can reproduce before they're fully grown. Humans can too, right? So it's not just distinct to the dinosaurs. But what happened to them? That's what we all want to know. Well, I'm a party-pooping creationist. I know people want to go off to expeditions in Africa and find them, but I don't think there are any. I think, quite simply, we killed them out. You know, there are lots of theories. You've probably heard about the asteroid theory. A giant asteroid hit the coast of Mexico and created this huge nuclear winter, and there was a mass extinction event. But why did it only select dinosaurs? Okay, as I said, we find dinosaur fossils on every continent. You know, when you think about it, after the flood, the world had to regrow, and would have taken a bit of time. And maybe animals started predating upon things they shouldn't, like humans, but I suspect it was probably more the other way around. I mean, if this guy wandered into your campsite, I mean, he's going to feed your family for a couple of months. And, you know, just think, a few hundred years ago, we didn't have TV cameras in every corner of the planet to tell you exactly how many creatures are left. We weren't so conservationally minded, but I think, quite frankly, if hunger is your most basic need, you wouldn't care if he's the last one, would you? And I think pretty much that's why we don't see them anymore. So what can we learn from this? You know, when I think about Job, in his story, he did not have the benefit of the incarnation. He hadn't seen Jesus come, right? And he was having an incredible difficult time. He didn't know what was going on in the heavenlies when Satan was confronting God. But, you know, he made an incredible statement. He said, if you know that passage, he says that in the end, he would stand upon the earth in his own body with his own eyes. He would see for himself his Redeemer. You know why he did that? He could say that, I believe, because he could see all around him the Creator's handiwork. He knew that there was a Creator and a Maker. And what evolution does, ladies and gentlemen, it robs God of that. It says it all came about by chance, random processes, and there is no God, there's no Creator, and they claim that that is science. Be careful, boys and girls. You know, in John 10:9, the Lord Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. I kind of think that's analogous to what we read at the time of the flood. Remember, God called all the animals to the ark. It says they were going in male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah, and then the Lord shut them in. I mean, Noah didn't pull the door closed behind him, did he? Very significant. The Lord shut him in. That, to me, that's a sense of finality. You know, this was an ark of salvation, wasn't it, in Noah's day? It was saving people and all the animals. And figuratively speaking, can I say, like, Jesus is our ark of salvation, isn't he? Something we don't like to talk about, but there's actually going to be a coming judgment, not by water, but by fire. And as I said, all around the world, we have evidence in front of us that there was a global flood. All these rock layers with rock fossils in them that were obviously buried catastrophically. And isn't this interesting? In 2 Peter, it says, they will deliberately forget. The old King James says, willingly ignorant. I kind of think that's quite true. That long ago, God, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Notice a not a hot, molten Big Bang. And it was those same waters that deluged and destroyed the earth at the time of the flood. You see, if you believe in a global flood, then you can say, well, that's probably where those rock layers came from. That might mean the Bible's true. That might mean there's a God. That might mean there's a creator. Remember I said it's not about science. And the Lord Jesus himself, referring back, he believed in a literal global flood. He says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, given in marriage, kind of living their lives as if God didn't exist. It's a bit like our country today, isn't it? Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Do you know the patriarchs prior to the flood lived for hundreds of years? Years ago, one creationist theory was that water vapor canopy. It's part of the arguments creationists should not use now. It's been modeled and it doesn't work because it causes extreme temperatures on the earth. But we now know the reason is a genetic one. Because you get this genetic bottleneck at the ark, and then Noah was nearly 600 years of age before he had children, so he's passing a lot of mutation and aged DNA on to his offspring. And Noah lived for 300 years after the flood, by the way. So the environment suddenly couldn't have been so toxic. But here's the point. It's hard to know what the average size of a family was prior to the flood when somebody lives for 900 years and has lots and lots of sons and daughters. So creation scientists have said, you know, at the least, there was probably about 500,000 people alive. And at the other end, a maximum of 2 billion. Now, it's obviously going to be somewhere in between, right? And how many survived the flood besides Noah and his family, ladies and gentlemen? Besides Noah and his family. Anybody know? That's a little bit sobering, isn't it? A little bit sobering. How can God do that? Well, because he's the creator. It's his creation. And we are part of what he created. See, the Bible is the history book of the universe. Creation and evolution are about views of the past, about history. But we have God's word recorded. That's why I mentioned about all the manuscript evidence at the beginning. All right? I mean, you know, archaeology. The kind of archaeologists in the Middle East have the Bible tucked under one arm before they go digging. But this is unlike any other history book because God does not exist in the universe he created. He's not bound by time that he created. And therefore, he knows what's going to happen in the future. So let me ask you, I get to speak in a lot of churches. Young boys and girls, older boys and girls. Can I just be very blunt? We're not Christians because we attend church. Are you on the ark that is Jesus Christ this morning? Because God made a way to be saved, just as he did in Noah's day. And if you're not, then you need to talk to pastor or come and see me and we can help you introduce you to the creator of the universe. That's a pretty awesome statement, isn't it? That's who we're talking about. So we have a website. It has over 12,500 articles on it. You can type in questions about dinosaurs and radiometric dating and everything else. I want to mention a couple of resources just in this section out there. We have some videos. If you don't like reading, there's an 8-pack there, and this is basic chemistry, biology, geology, okay, substantially reduced there. And they're presentations by scientists and PhDs, all aimed at a lay level. Apologetics is giving a defense for our faith. We live in a very skeptical age, and we get hundreds of emails every week from young Christians who say, I was on this skeptic's website, and they said this, and now I'm worried about my faith. I don't know why people go there, but anyway, this actually, although it's called Christianity for Skeptics, it's actually a good apologetics book for us. And you can see the contemporary way it's illustrated. When you get out into college, this book's going to contain some of the arguments going to get thrown at you. But it's got good creation arguments along. The whole concept of millions of years comes from the rock records. And by the way, this looks like a children's book. I encourage you adults to get a copy because you will learn all about geology. You'll see the world around you in light of Noah's flood. And there's a companion book there. You can open them and have a look. They're very, very engaging and lots of information. I mentioned that dinosaur book out there, Dire Dragons. Open one up. You'll see pictures of dinosaurs that people have carved and drawn. And there's a companion book called Monumental Monsters. Kids love this because remember how I said there was a genetic bottleneck with humans? It was likely that way with some of the animals also. So in pre-flood, we think, we see a lot of giant creatures, representatives of the creatures we have today. I mean, how'd you like to encounter a three-foot-long dragonfly or something like that? Or rodents that are as, five times the size as they are today. So hopefully they were a lot friendlier then. You also hear this argument, no real scientist believes in creation. Heard that one before? Well, that's news to our guys because I think we actually employ more scientists than any Christian ministry in the world, and they all got their degrees in the same secular universities as their evolutionary counterparts. But that's a book there and their own testimonies. And some of these guys are world-leading inventors. Anybody ever had an MRI? Well, that machinery, that invention was invented by a Bible-believing creationist, Dr. Raymond Damadian. So real scientists do this stuff. I mentioned the world we have today was not the world that God created. Okay, it was deluged and destroyed. We live in a post-flood environment. The continents are post-flood. Okay, and this is a book, a relatively new book that can kind of explain maybe how the world came to be today. Excuse me. And last one I'll show you here is design. I've talked about elements of design. This is a book co-authored by a British space scientist. He designed satellites and equipment that go up into space. And the whole book is how engineers are copying design from nature. Do you see the irony in that? That nature supposedly evolved by chance, but we cannot improve upon those designs that we see. And engineers with PhDs, really intelligent people, are copying those designs. So we're going to have a break now and welcome you to peruse the books tables. I'm going to be out there, and if you've got any questions on this, I'll do my best to answer them for you. Thank you very much.